The following program is brought to you by Tower Keepers. Support your local CSN station.
CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live Bible answer program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. If you have a question on the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. That's 1-888-ASK-CSN. Now let's get things started. Here's today's host.
And hello, everybody. I'm Jeff Wickwire, sitting in for Mike Kessler today. And it's so good to have you with us on To Every Man an Answer, whether you're driving down the highway, stuck in rush hour traffic, or maybe you're watching at home, wherever you may be. I'm so glad that you've invited us to be a part of your day. And thanks for tuning in. And of course, the title of the program says it all. We are here to answer Bible questions. I believe so many people have Bible questions these days and want to know what's going on and feel like, what in the world is going on? And people know that the Bible deals in prophecy, among other things. You know, the Bible is the only religious book in the world, and I'm talking about including Book of Mormon, the Quran, any of the teachings of Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, you name it. The Bible is the only religious book that dared to predict the future. And about one quarter of that Bible is prophecy. So if there is an answer about what's going on in our time, in our day, it's found in the Bible. And so if you've got a Bible question, I want to encourage you to give us a call. 8888-ASK-CSN is the number. 8888-ASK-CSN. And we're going to be flying solo today. The co-host that was going to be here had to step aside. And so I'm here with you. I love being with you. I really do appreciate your spending the time, giving us the time, and tuning into this program and being a part of the day. And I'm blessed to be able to come your way and be able to answer some of the Bible questions you've got. And hopefully we're going to do that today with your questions. We had some great ones yesterday, and we didn't get a chance to finish them. So if you were there at the end of the program yesterday and didn't get your questions answered, then call us back. The number again, 8888-ASK-CSN. And we're going to go right to the phones. And let me go to Jamal in Lancaster, California. Hello, Jamal. How can we help?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I appreciate you answering my call. My question real quick that I can pass it to somebody else. Did the scripture, the word of God, say, remember Christ is death for what it does for the world, or remember his birth? Once again, I thank you and praise God.
Now, are you talking about communion?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Yeah, great question. Okay, with communion, Jesus said that eating the bread and drinking the cup resemble or illustrated and what was a part of his body and his blood. It illustrated his body and his blood. Now, we don't believe in transubstantiation, that the communion elements actually become the body of the Lord or the blood of the Lord when you partake. We just don't believe that's what the Bible teaches about that. But Jesus said regarding communion, he said, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I don't believe that he was saying there that we're just to try to remember some historical fact that, you know, Jesus was on the earth, that he did miracles, and that he's an actual historical figure. I think it's more than that. I think when we partake of communion, we are to, by faith, really appropriate what Jesus did for us, thank him for what he did for us. And what did he do? Well, the Bible says that he gave his back to the smiter's whip. And he was whipped. And with those beatings, with his stripes, the stripes they left on his back, we were healed. So we remember that. And then we also remember that when he shed his sacred blood on the cross, that that blood undid the devil's plan and grip on us, undid Satan's hold on us, delivered us from hell, washed our sins away, took our judgment on him, and Jesus became the sacrifice lamb. And so while Jesus hung on that cross, in God's mysterious way, he was judged for your sins and my sins. And he took upon himself, in other words, we can put it this way, he took the rap for us. Jesus did. He took the rap for us. So we're to remember that when we partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. And I'm so eternally grateful. In my church, we do it at least once a month. And every time we do it, I have the church lift their hand when they're holding the bread and say, now let's just thank God that with his stripes we're healed. And then I have them lift the cup and we say, thank you, Jesus, that my sins are covered. There's no more condemnation for me. And I have been delivered from eternal damnation. And so that's what I believe he meant, Jamal, by remembering him. We're to actually specifically remember what he did. And when we do that, according to Jesus, we are proclaiming his death for us until he comes again. And I think it's very interesting to note that Jesus actually included the message in the communion, I'm coming back. I'm going to return. And before I return, I want you to do this. Remember me. Partake of the elements. And so I hope that helps, Jamal.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right. You bet. And thanks for your call. And stay on the line. We'll get you a couple of DVDs or books for calling in. And we appreciate your call, Jamal. Now, if you want to give us a call, we've got a couple of lines still open at 888-ASK-CSN. That's 888-ASK-CSN. We'd love to answer your Bible question today. And let's go right now to Christy in California. Hello, Christy. Good to have you with us. How can we help?
Thank you so much for taking my call, Pastor. I wanted to ask you a question because I know you have mentioned this before, but I just wanted to make sure because my mother-in-law just passed away on Monday. And she didn't believe in Christ, and she didn't believe in the Bible. She thought it was like stories, you know, just a storybook. And I'm worried about her soul, really. And I have encouraged my husband many, many times to talk to her, you know, and to give herself to Christ, to repent at the end, you know. And she didn't do that. So I'm just curious, did she wake up in hell?
Well, first of all, I'm very, very sorry to hear about her passing. All I can do with a question like this, Christy, and it's not an easy answer, but I'll give you a truthful answer. Jesus said, he that believes on me has life. He that does not believe on me does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's what he said. I didn't say it. I'm quoting Christ, which is all we can do. Jesus told the truth about heaven. Jesus told the truth about hell. Jesus clearly taught about the reality of a hell. But now, more to the point of your question, did she go to hell? Well, the Bible teaches that there is what we could call a spiritual waiting room, not purgatory, but a spiritual waiting room for those who die without God, who die without Christ. And it's called Hades in the Bible, H-A-D-E-S. And Jesus gave a parable about Hades. In this parable, Jesus said that a certain rich man had a servant named Lazarus. And long story short, the rich man eventually died after living richly. And Jesus said sumptuously, he had everything life could offer, and he died. And when he died, he went into a place called Hades. Now, Jesus was very specific about this. And Jesus said that this man, his soul, was able to remember his life on earth, was fully aware of where he was fully aware of being thirsty and asked for water to be put on his tongue. He was concerned about his brothers who were still alive on earth. And he asked the Lord if he could go and visit those brothers and warn them, quote, about this place. Now, in the meantime, his servant had also died, and the Bible says that he went into what is called Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom, the rich man was able to see him, but he was able to see him across a great chasm. There was a great chasm, a great space, a great distance separating the bad part of Hades from Abraham's bosom, or what was really the good part of Hades. Now, he was told, when he asked for the water, he was said, you know what? We can't give you water. You can't go visit your brothers. And, the whole, basically the notion of the parable is this, that once he was in Hades, there was no escape. There was no ability to go back to earth. There was no ability to go back and warn others. And, his servant had gone into Abraham's bosom. Now, the Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead on the third day, that the good part of Hades, where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Old Testament prophets and righteous people had been, was emptied. And Jesus carried them into heaven. It says he led captivity captive. And I believe the captivity that is being talked about is the Old Testament saints that were in the good part of Hades, but Hebrews tells us they could not be made perfect or could not enter into their full inheritance until Christ rose from the dead. So Jesus took them there, but that still leaves the bad part of Hades active. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that when the great white throne judgment rolls around, that death and Hades are going to spew up the dead that are in them. You can read about this in Revelations chapter 20, that when the great white throne judgment happens and God judges every single human being that's ever lived that died without Christ and died without placing faith in God, that they will be called before this great white throne. And Hades is going to give up, spew out of itself, every soul that is in it, and they will be judged. So as difficult as the answer is, if she died without faith in Christ and died without repentance, then scripture says she went into an eternal place without God. And that's just what it says. And I'm quoting what the scripture says. So what should our take on this be? We have one life to live. We only have one life to live. And we are given chances throughout this life to repent. We are given chances throughout this life to turn to Christ, to turn to God, to make things right with God. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So if you're listening to me right now and you've never accepted Christ, you're alive. Your heart is beating. You have a chance right now to make things right with God before you pass from this earth, and it really is eternally too late. And I will also just close out my answer to you, Christy, with this. There's no way of knowing what your mother-in-law may have done in the very last few minutes of her life. We have no idea of knowing whether or not the Holy Spirit convicted her or turned her thoughts towards God, and she was able to pray. You know, I think of the thief on the cross. He came to Christ when only hours remained for his life. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So we never really know what state somebody was in when they passed. But we can definitively say if somebody does pass without placing faith in Christ and repenting, they will pass into a Christless eternity. And I hope that helps, Christy.
Absolutely, absolutely. Would you say that I was being judgmental by me pressing the point about him pressing his mother to repent?
Absolutely not, because the most important question you will ever answer is, how do I stand with Christ? Where am I with Christ? What have I done with Christ? Because at that great white throne judgment, God's not going to say, you know, how'd you handle your money? He's not going to say, what were you driving when you died? He's not going to say, what kind of house did you live in? He's not going to say, you know, how were you as a father or as a mother? He's not going to say any of those things. What God is going to want to know is, what did you do with Jesus? And that's why it says at the great white throne judgment, books are opened. And one of the books is the book of life. And whosoever did not have their name written in that book, God says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And how do you get your name in the book of life? By turning to God's only begotten son and allowing his blood to cover your sins. So, Christy, I hope that helps.
He will be like our lawyer, right, at this point.
Oh, absolutely. You know? He's our advocate. And he's the only one. He's the only one that can get you out of eternal damnation. He's the only one that can stand up for you in God's court is Christ. He's the only one. So great call, Christy. And again, our prayers go out for you and your family. And, you know, you might want to just take it to heart that you really don't know for sure what may have happened with your mother-in-law right before she passed. There's no way of knowing, but we do know we need Jesus. Okay.
Are we able to pray for their soul at all?
No, it doesn't do any good to pray for somebody once they're gone. Because the Bible says it's given unto a man to die once and then the judgment. Catholicism, I believe, teaches in praying for departed loved ones and their souls, but never do you find that in the Bible.
Got it.
Okay, well, Christy, thank you for your call. Great call. And our prayers are with you. And stay on the line. We'll get you a couple of DVDs, a couple of books for calling in. And let's go now to Sandy in California. Hello, Sandy. How can we help?
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call. I received a text message. We have a relative that's in the hospital with COVID, not serious, and he's about to get out in the next couple of days. But my question is, the text message that I received from a relative, it's a short one. It says, put your faith in our Lord God and Jesus Christ. Allah is the ultimate healer. Is this person confused? I don't understand why Allah is in the message.
They're very confused because Allah is not found in the Bible. Jehovah is the name for the God of the Bible. He goes by other names as well. You know, Elohim, meaning creator God. Jehovah is one of the primary names for God in the Bible, but nowhere do you find Allah. That was something that was created by Muhammad, and that was a god of Muhammad. And the Quran talks about Allah, but Allah has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And the religion of Islam does not embrace Jesus as Messiah, that he died on the cross for us, that he rose from the dead. It is a very anti-Christ religion, in all honesty. And so if they're praying to Christ and then praying to Allah, then no, they're off. Galatians 1:8 is very clear. Let me read it to you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Okay, now what is the gospel that Paul preached? That Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God the Father, the God of the Bible, and only the God of the Bible. So if anyone comes along and tries to mix religions, which is the fancy theological word for that is syncretism. Syncretism is when you sort of have a stew of different religions. And, well, I've got Christianity, but yeah, I've got a little mix of Buddhism. And yeah, let's have a little bit of New Age. Let's give it a little dash of Islam. So you have all these different belief systems sort of into one convoluted mess. That's what brought the judgment of God on the people of Israel and the people of Judah in the Old Testament. They would worship Jehovah, but then they would go and bow down to an idol. And God said, no, no syncretism. There's no mixing. The Lord your God is one God. And so when you mix other belief systems, that's syncretism. And God always frowned on that, always rejected that, and always ultimately brought judgment on that practice. So, just for the record, Sandy, they're off there.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You bet. God bless you. And thank you for calling. Stay on the phone. We'll get you a couple of DVDs for calling in, a couple of books. And God bless you, Sandy. Our prayers are with you. And let's go now to Gabriel in Coalinga. Is it Coalinga?
Yes, sir.
Coalinga, California. Hello, Gabriel. Yeah. How can we help?
Oh, hey, Don. I was wanting to know what is what you guys. This kind of lengthy for a second. This there's a scripture in Isaiah 66:4. Says, I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. So when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, I will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie.
Right.
And I believe that lie is about the dragon and the beast, right, being bad things, because the dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. The beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. And Christ has many crowns, right? What I believe is the beast is actually a description of the coat of many colors that Christ comes down from heaven in 18:1, and the earth was enlightened in his glory, right? There's a flag of Mexico on the left shoulder, a Nazi symbol on the left arm, Jesus of Nazareth, Great Britain on the right shoulder, and Star David on the right arm. King of the Jews, America over the heart, hand over the chest, rebel flag down low, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with fruits and gold, on a Libra symbol with 2 lions to say the tribe of Judah. And then Russian flag on the right fist. And,
yeah. So let me ask real quick, Gabriel, what is your fundamental question here? Let me try to help you with your fundamental question. I'm on Revelation 13. I see the, you know, I know where you're quoting from, the 7 heads, the beast coming up out of the sea, 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Are you asking if that is the great delusion Paul talks about in Thessalonians?
Star, the government upon his shoulders, right? The name Gabriel on his back, Edward Cagle on the front, the badge of eternal Christ on the backside of the jacket, and then, I just want to know about the correlation between the beast having the dragons on the right arms as a deterrent to keep the false prophet from rising up and taking the seat.
Okay, let me just go ahead and comment on this, Gabriel. Now, I don't know where you're getting the dragon on the right arm or whatever it was on the right arm. Let me just go to the essence of the question, and that is that Paul talked about a great delusion, as well as Isaiah that you quoted, a great delusion that God would send upon mankind in the last days. And wondering, is that, and then he also called it the lie. Is that the beast that is in the book of Revelations, which is the Antichrist? I will tell you, I personally believe it very well could be the Antichrist. Because when Paul mentions the lie, he doesn't say a lie. He uses the definite article, the lie. So this is a distinctly unique kind of lie. This is a lie that sort of stands by itself, or that transcends other lies. It's a distinct lie. It's one that is maybe once in a, you know, that has never been seen before and will never be seen again. It's just a very unique, the lie. And when you look at the Antichrist, he will be operating in his demonic, I guess we could call it anointing, but his demonic possession and taking control of the earth and putting into operation the beast system, having to get the mark and his number and all of that, and bringing totalitarianism over the entire earth so that you can't buy or sell or do anything unless you subscribe and bow down to him. That's a once in a That's never happened before. It'll never happen again. So that's why I think it could be, he could be the lie, the great delusion that's God, that God's going to send on the earth. Because Paul makes a point of saying that God will send this delusion because people have rejected the love of the truth. They've rejected. There is this strong sense of there has been this worldwide or massive rejection of the truth that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the person of our Lord. And so because of that, God finally sends a judgment. And the judgment is the great delusion or the lie. And so I do believe that the beast coming up out of the sea with the seven, what does it say here? Revelation 13, seven heads, 10 horns and 10 crowns. I believe that is describing the beast system, and it could very well be the lie. So of course we don't know these things for sure, but when you connect the dots in the scriptures and look carefully at what Paul wrote and Isaiah wrote and the other apostles wrote, it's very, very probable that the great delusion is the Antichrist. So, Gabriel, thank you for your call. Great call. And we've got a little time before the break, and so I'm going to go real quickly to Renee in North Carolina. And, Renee, if I have to cut you off because we've gone to a station break, don't go anywhere because I'll come right back to you after the break. But, Renee, go ahead with your question. Good to have you.
That's okay. Thank you. My question is about Romans 1. In verse 24, it speaks of God giving them over in the lust of their hearts because of what preceded in the rest of that chapter. And also in verse 28, it speaks about God gave them over to a depraved mind. And my question is that condition irreversible?
Well, great question. And you know what? You couldn't have gone to a more apropos chapter in the Bible hardly than Romans 1. So we'll be right back after the break, and we're going to talk about what God did say.
Here's Dan Steiner, president of Preborn, a ministry dedicated to helping save preborn babies from abortion.
I sense God's broken heart over the issue of abortion. You see, he sees every little baby that's being formed in the mother's womb, and it breaks his heart to see when the lifetime that he has planned for them is taken from them violently so often.
Preborn is a direct competition to Planned Parenthood. By letting the mother see her baby on ultrasound and hear the heartbeat, she will choose life 80% of the time. To learn how you can save a baby's life, just go to csnradio.com and click on the Preborn banner or call 855-668-BABY. That's 855-668-BABY. All gifts are tax deductible. Your love can save a life.
CSN, the Christian Satellite Network, is broadcast on hundreds of stations nationwide. With stations in 45 of our 50 states, we're never far from where you are. Get a full station list or listen anywhere in the world 24/7 at csnradio.com. You can be a part of CSN by spreading the word. Join us on Facebook and tune in every day for the best Bible-based teaching and modern praise and worship music. CSN International, where God's word is heard.
CSN International, bringing you exciting new music from around the world. So whether it's youth praise and worship, or the latest congregational songs, you'll find it on CSN International.
Everybody, welcome to Every Man an Answer. I'm Jeff Wickwire, filling in for Mike Kessler today. And we're taking some great, great Bible questions here on To Every Man an Answer. And if you've got a Bible question, we do have a couple of lines open. You can give us a call at 8888-ASK-CSN. And before the break, we were talking to Renee in North Carolina, who had a question about Romans 1. And Renee, why don't you go ahead with that question one more time, and then let's try to answer that.
Well, in Romans 1, verse 24, I believe, it speaks of God giving them over in their lust of their heart. And then one verse 28 speaks of God giving them over to a depraved mind. And my question is, once a person's been given over in their heart and in their mind like that by God, is that irreversible?
A great question. Now, Romans 1 is, to me, one of the most profound chapters in the Bible because it so lays out the decline of a culture, how a culture loses its grip on God, walks away from God, and then literally rejects God and rebels full throttle against God and the consequences for that. We're really reading about the loss of a civilization in Romans 1. And it shows it from a purely spiritual standpoint, and it's really like reading today's newspaper. It's just an amazing chapter. But we find in Romans 1 that God turns this civilization over three different times. The first time it's because they did not glorify Him as God; they did not give Him glory, but instead. They became futile in their thinking, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. In other words, it's describing that this civilization turned from knowing there was a real God to actually worshiping things created instead of the Creator. And it shows an incredible decline in what they were even worshiping, because they start out worshiping the image of men, but then they go from there to worshiping birds and then four-footed animals and then creeping things, which is insects. They were literally bowing down to or worshiping or acknowledging, glorifying created things rather than Creator God. So God gave them up. The first thing He gave them up to was uncleanness. And that's talking about, promiscuity, a heterosexually sinful lifestyle. It's when you begin to live hedonistically. He gave them up to a hedonistic lifestyle is essentially what it's saying. Then the second time God gave them up, He gave them up to homosexuality. I didn't write this. God did. It says, for this reason, because they serve the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them up to vile passions. And then He tells us what He means by that. He says, the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and on it goes. So we have now a progressive judgment taking place. First, they were turned over to a hedonistic, sensual, living only for sensual pleasure lifestyle. Then the judgment is stronger. They're turned over to a perverse lifestyle. But then finally, when they absolutely refuse to even retain God in their knowledge. So these people didn't even want to think about God. They didn't even want Him in their thoughts. So this is ultimate rejection of God. Not only am I not going to acknowledge Him or worship Him, I'm not even going to think about Him. I'm not even going to give Him my thoughts. He's nowhere in my thoughts. And it says that when you empty your mind of God, then God turns you over to an empty mind. That's basically what it's saying. It's a very, very strong word. Reprobate mind means a mind that cannot tell right from wrong anymore. Now, to your question, Renee, can these people ever return? I personally believe that once you're turned over to a reprobate mind, it's not necessarily saying you can never come under conviction, that you could never hear the gospel of Christ and become convicted enough to repent and be saved. I just don't think that's what it's saying. I believe that God's a merciful God. I believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. Because don't forget, Paul began Romans 1 by talking about the power of God being wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you hear the gospel, John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Wrapped up in that gospel message is the power of God. Well, the power of God for what? Unto salvation. So that Paul began Romans 1 with that statement, I have to believe that even somebody turned over to a reprobate mind, who knows, they could hear the gospel one day, or they could finally come to the end of themselves and say, you know, I'm in hell while I'm still alive. I'm in a living hell. I hate my life. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with where I'm going? This can't be all there is. What is the meaning to life? And God could convict them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now that's what I believe about that, Renee. And, so does that help?
It helps a whole lot. Would you please pray that God would break the power and the bondage of the reprobate mind over this nation?
You know, amen, because I do believe this nation has been turned over to a reprobate mind. Because look, the reprobate mind means I can't make a decision that makes any sense. In other words, up is down, down is up. Good is bad, bad is good. Light is dark, dark is light. Isaiah talked about this. Isaiah said, woe unto you. Woe unto those who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, who say that light is dark and dark is light. He said, woe to those people, because what has happened to them? Well, clearly they are reprobate. They have a mind void of judgment. And that's how we're seeing so many crazy decisions being made that make no sense to a rational, logical mind. I'm talking about political laws. I'm talking about moral decisions, ethical decisions. You know, this whole thing that, you know, whatever you think you are, that's what you are. If I'm born a woman, but I think I'm a man, then that's what I am. I'm a man, and don't tell me I'm not. If I'm born male and I think I'm female, and I wake up one day and decide to identify female, then that's what I am, and don't tell me I'm not. And we're actually forced, or at least threatened by our culture, that if we don't go along with that and agree with that and lie in order to make them happy, then bad things could happen to us. See, that's a culture that essentially has lost its moorings, and I believe is a big swath of it is indeed reprobate. So yes, we will. Let's pray, Renee. Thank you. Lord, we just come to you with America. And Lord, we look at what the Bible says about a reprobate mind and about God turning people over to immorality and perversion. And then finally and ultimately a reprobate mind that can't tell good from bad anymore, can't make sound judgments anymore. And Lord, the only deliverance from that has got to be Jesus Christ moving in this nation. And so, Lord, I agree with Renee and with many of our listeners right now who know that what we're saying is true and feel the same burden that we do. Lord, we pray, have mercy on this land, mercy and grace and mercy, not because we deserve it, Lord, but because that's who you are. You are merciful and you show grace. We're asking you, Lord, turn this country before it is indeed too late, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Renee, for that call. Wonderful call. And stay on the line. We'll get you a couple of books or DVDs for calling in. And you have a blessed week, all right?
You too. Thank you.
All right. And let's go to Dale in Bakersville, California. A lot of California calls today. Hello, Dale. How can we help?
So I was talking to a woman about the Bible and Jesus, and she said, oh, the Bible's just written by men. And I was at a loss of words, so either not really baptized in the Holy Spirit or just a difficult question to answer. So I didn't bother to say anything else when she said that. How would you respond to that? Or do you have suggestions for responding to that?
Yeah, that's really out there a lot these days. There's a lot of people questioning the Bible. There's really nothing new. This has happened cyclically from the time there was a Bible. But I do believe that in our day, there is a particular attack against Scripture. Atheists have now become really evangelistic in their atheism. And one of the things they do is they attack the Bible. Now, I would approach it in a couple of ways. Number one, I always bring up Bible prophecy because Bible prophecy is one of the irrefutable, undeniable evidences that our Bible is supernatural, because so many of the Bible's prophecies have come to pass with 100% accuracy against all odds. There's no way that a man hundreds and of years, centuries before a particular event could predict something with uncanny accuracy. And I'm talking about what people were going to do, where Messiah was going to be born, that he was going to die on a cross, that he was going to be betrayed by for 30 pieces of silver. Over and over again, just the prophecies about Jesus alone, where he was going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophecies of the Bible, as I said at the beginning of the program, the Bible is the only religious book in the world that dared to predict the future. You don't see any future predictions in the Quran, none in the Book of Mormon, none in the writings of Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or any other world religion you want to point to. None of their writings dared to predict the future, but the Bible did. And it is 100% accurate. We're talking about hundreds of prophecies that have come to pass. So I first point to that. Then second, what does the Bible say about itself? Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration there is the Greek word theanoustos. Theos, God, noustos, breathed out. So all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for training, correction, instruction, leading us in how to live a life that pleases God. So there in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says of itself that it's breathed out by God. Then Peter came along in 2 Peter 1 verse 21. And Peter said, for prophecy, speaking of Bible prophecy, never had its origin in the human will. So, but he goes on, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Very powerful passage there. So let's see. I lost the name of the caller. Yeah, there, Dale. Dale, your friend who is saying that it's written by men, that's half true. Of course men penned it. There's no way that some invisible hand from heaven appeared and wrote the Bible. God used men. But we need to note what the Bible says the process was, or how God did it. He says prophecy, the words of scripture, did not originate with a person's human will. But prophets, or the writers of scripture, though they were human, they spoke from God as they were born along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's how scripture is unlike any other book in the world. I like to say the Bible is the only book in the world that's not from the world. It's not from the world. Now, men wrote it, yes, but its origin is from heaven. The words in it, all scripture, the words in it are of heavenly origin. So it's not like any other book on the planet. It's the greatest gift God gave us next to his son and next to the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The Bible is precious. It's sacred. David the psalmist said it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And over again throughout the Bible claims regarding itself that it is of supernatural origin. Even Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And he also said in John 17, all of your word, your entire word, oh God, is truth. So I hope that helps, Dale.
Well, I think the real issue is that she was probably abused sexually or molested by men. And so she's just using that as an excuse. It really has nothing to do that was written by men. It has to do with I think, something deeper within her that's causing
it. It could very well be. Yeah, it could very well be. It could be that she's angry at God because that happened. Like, where were you, God, when this was done to me? And I've seen that, and that is one of the most damaging things that can happen to a human being. My heart goes out to her. It really does. And maybe you need to pray about that and just realize that, you know, sometimes people will tell you what they say is the problem, but then as you get to know them, you find out, no, that wasn't the problem. There's a root, and that's the real problem. So, Dale, our prayers are with you and with her, and I hope that that gives you something to take with you and maybe minister to her with regarding Scripture.
Yeah, if I see her again, I will. Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you, Dale. And let's go now to Wayne in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Wayne. How can we help?
Hi, I had a question. I'm sure you're familiar with the argument in Genesis 6:4 about giants. And I thought you might know some more about that word specifically, giants, that would possibly end the debate if the sons of God were angels. And if I could just read it, because I've heard it misquoted here, that there's a period. There's not. It says, there were giants on the earth in those days, comma, and also afterwards, comma, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children unto them. Those were mighty men who were of old and men of renown. And then if we go to Jude, we're told in Jude 5, something that was apparently common knowledge, because he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he reserved for everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment, the great day. Then he goes on and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So it appears that these angels did something sexually immoral, and that would help explain Genesis 6:4. We're told all throughout Scripture, like Numbers refers to, they see them and they're like grasshoppers compared to them. And then Caleb chases them off in Joshua 14, three giants. And we have lore all throughout North America of giants being here, from Daniel Boone, quotes from Abraham Lincoln, that there was these giant people. And I think if that word means another species, to go back to initially Genesis, or does it just mean tall, lanky person? Because if it's another species, then it can't be obviously just the offsprings. People try to say the sons of Seth or something, which would go against the preceding verse that says the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intent of his heart was evil. And even the earth was corrupt. That, how do we all of a sudden have this holy race of Sethites? And that I think that the most logical explanation is that it is angels that left their abode, because I know angels in heaven can't marry or be given a marriage. Yeah.
Let me speak to that. We get this question a lot because there's so many. Well, there's really two different messages out there that are all over social media, and both of the viewpoints of Genesis 6:4 have gained a lot of steam, and a lot of people are paying attention to it. So the bottom line is, the word in Genesis 6:4, there were giants on the earth in those days. All right, the Hebrew word there is Nephael or Nephilim. The transliteration is Nephilim. So that is the transliteration of the Hebrew word. So that's all that Nephilim means. It's just the Hebrew word for giant. And we note in verse 4 that there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Now, we note that the giants were already there. They were already on the earth. They didn't appear on the earth after the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They were on the earth before that, Nephilim. Now, another definition of Nephilim, or just a further definition, is a bully or a tyrant. So what the word giant or Nephilim simply means is these were clearly larger men, and they were tyrant-like. They were bullies. They were oppressors. They were violent because Genesis 6 tells us that in the days before the flood, violence had covered the earth. Well, how had it covered the earth? It covered the earth through these Nephilim, among other places. They were tyrant, bully, violent types. But now when you come to the whole doctrine of these were angelic, the sons of God were angelic beings, fallen angels, the ones that Jude mentions, who left their proper domain. See, I believe Jude is only talking there about the angels that rebelled with Satan, and they did not keep their proper domain. Neither did Satan. They left their God-given place. They rebelled against God, and they experienced the judgment of God. And those fallen angels became demons. And of course, Lucifer became Satan, the accuser, Diabolos, the accuser, the devil, instead of Lucifer. And so I believe that Genesis 6:4, when it says sons of God, if you read the whole context, you've got to go back to Genesis 5 and start reading at Genesis 5 and read all the way down to Genesis 6:4. So start at Genesis 5:1, where he is tracing the genealogies. He picks up on the genealogy and the descendants of Seth, and he tracks the descendants of Seth. And when he comes to Genesis 6, verse 1, and all the way down to verse 4, he's been tracking the genesis of Seth, leading all the way down to Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So I believe that when Genesis 6, 4 says sons of God, it's talking about the descendants of Seth who had begun to backslide. Because if you watch carefully, verse 4, they started noticing, casting their eyes on women who had no faith in God, godless women. And they began to make their marital decisions based on sight, not character, not godliness, but sight. And they began to walk away from their godly heritage. And their godly heritage went all the way back to when it says men began to call on the name of the Lord. In those days, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Those were the descendants of Seth and the ancestors of Seth. So problem number two with that doctrine is nowhere does the Bible teach that angels, you know, I have to put this gently. I've got to be careful here, but angels are asexual. They are not sexual. They are asexual. They are not human. They don't have human anatomy. They're not sexual. They are spirit beings. And there's nowhere in scripture that I've ever been able to find where an angel could of their own will become a human and have anything to do with human beings. It's just not there. Angels are spirit beings. And they serve God. Now, so for the whole doctrine that a demon spirit, that a fallen angel could, by their own will, create human anatomy and marry a human woman and create something sort of half woman, half devil, it's just not there. It makes way more sense if you start at Genesis 5, and get this thing in its whole context and track it to Genesis 6:4. And you'll find that I really think that it has to be talking about the sons of Seth, the descendants of Seth. So, Wayne, that's a long explanation, but that's how I've arrived at that. I hope that helps.
Yeah, it seems like you're forcing the separation, though, and eliminating the word when, because you say there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. That's all connected by when the sons of God came. That's why I preface by saying, well, I guess you did explain that word giants, but I just don't understand why Seth would have great gigantic men that were heroes. Because
well,
you're
we
reading
have giants. We have giants around right now. I read this week of a 7'6" man, a basketball player who was hit on his bicycle and crippled. So anyway, our time is up. Wayne, I wish I had more time to answer the question. Thank you so much, everybody, for listening to Every Man an Answer. My name is Jeff Wickwire, and we'll see you next time on Every Man an Answer. You have a blessed day. Thanks for calling in, everybody.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.
The preceding program was brought to you by Tower Keepers. Support your local CSN station.